suffering of the righteous.
And in the dialogue, Job wrestles with the fact that God allows the righteous to suffer for a purpose that Job didn't understand. Now, Job's three friends come along, and they believe that a just and a holy God would never allow righteous people to suffer on earth. So Job must have done something wrong to deserve all of his losses and his disease. Job's three friends were definitely the health, wealth, and happiness gospel preachers of their day. So this whole book wrestles with the problem of suffering in the world. But ultimately, this prepares the way for Jesus Christ, the righteous one who would suffer redemptively for the sins of mankind. And he, being the innocent one, will suffer. But let me begin this morning by explaining some of the promises of deliverance in the Psalms. Psalm 34:4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Psalm 34:6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Psalm 34:17. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Was Job lying down in green pastures? Not exactly. And then Psalm 42, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. So you have all these promises. And then Job, my flesh is clothed with worms and the crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. Job 30:17, at night it pierces my bone within me and my gnawing pains take no rest. Job was not experiencing deliverance. But if you look at these Psalms, the promise is that the Lord will deliver us out of the troubles. Not deliver us from experiencing troubles, but to deliver us out of those troubles. The writer in the book of Psalms was first in trouble. That's why he's praying these prayers. Then the Lord will deliver. Did these promises in the book of Psalms come true in Job's life? Absolutely. Job 42:10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. So the Christian going through trials must exercise faith that God will someday save and restore. And I love this psalm. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And that's the point. God will bring deliverance in his time, but he will bring deliverance. I know another righteous man who had to wait upon the Lord to deliver him. Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 22, verse 6, I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. This is speaking of the Messiah. But then God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. And among the faults of Job's counselors, one of their faults was in assessing the outcome of things too quickly. Someday there will be justice and everything will be made right. But Job's counselors didn't even consider that God would vindicate Job someday. That someday the last will be first and the first shall be last. So what about you and I? Are we willing to wait upon the Lord and to believe in the promises? And to hold on, even though right now we're going through the trouble time. I mean, that's the message. That's the overall message we can get from the book of Psalms and from the book of Job. Deliverance comes, but for a time, we experience troubles. Even as Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver us out of them in his time. It's coming. And Job, that was his hope. Job 13:15. Though God slay me, I will trust or I will hope in him. What is Job hoping or trusting in or for? Psalm 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. In other words, I have somebody who will redeem me. And at the last, he will take a stand on the earth, standing for me. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I will be redeemed. So though the Lord was slaying him, he was still going to trust in the Lord. So then the question is, well, then what is all of the dialogue here in the book of Job concerning Job's angst? If he had this assurance and trust and hope in the Lord, why all of the discussion and the angst in the book of Job? Well, Job wanted to understand why God was allowing him to suffer, why he had to suffer in the first place. Had he done something wrong? He didn't think so. And with this suffering, what would the purpose of his life be? If life was nothing but, you know, suffering and loss, what's the meaning? Now, one could simply say to Job, Job, your reward is going to be at the resurrection, and so everything ought to be all right. But even that answer doesn't explain why we have to suffer now. Yes, we know that there will be a future restoration reward, but that doesn't fully explain suffering now. Here's an excerpt from a commentary concerning Job's dilemma. Human existence in this created world as God's creatures is a place where the goodness of God is supremely displayed and experienced. Hence, Job looked for a meaningful life here and now, even though a man's life must be comprehended in the completeness of eternity. Now, as a new Christian, I didn't understand what that meant. Not too sure I even understand what it means today. But the bottom line, it's saying that to tell a Christian who's suffering, don't worry about it, God's going to make up for it later, that really is not the answer as far as why we have to suffer in this world. A good life in heaven doesn't explain the seeming injustice of suffering now. You understand that? And there are all sorts of shallow answers that Christians can give in regard to suffering, just like Job's friends gave shallow and biblical answers. And unless you really think deeply about this issue of suffering, you're probably going to miss what Job is talking about in most of his dialogue in this book. You're going to merely see Job's dialogue as a complaint. But Job has legitimate questions and concerns, and God himself acknowledges those legitimate questions and concerns. Even Jesus on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What, Jesus didn't know that he was given his life as a substitute for sinners? Of course he knew. But there is a mystery and pain and suffering that we will never understand this side of eternity. And even Jesus, in his humanity, did not allow himself to know those things. So on the cross, he's asking questions, why have you forsaken me? And at that point, we just need to trust God. And remember, at the end of the book of Job, God never explains to Job why he had to suffer. Now, somebody would say, oh, wait a minute. Job read his own biography, and Job discovered that it was Satan putting him to the test and God putting him to the test. But is really that the answer why Job had to suffer? That's not the full answer. It doesn't explain the ultimate whys concerning why Job needed to be put to the test. But as I said before, Job really didn't need an answer, did he? All Job needed was to know that God had the answer. He knows the way that I take. You don't have to know the way that you take, but you just have to have assurance that God knows. And if God knows, you know that you're safe. You're in his hand. Therefore, I like 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Those who then suffer according to the will of God, just entrust your soul to a faithful creator in doing what's right. raise that old white flag and say, Lord, I'm just going to entrust myself to you. You know the way that I take. Now, I want to go back to chapter 9 here. We looked at this last week, but this is a very pivotal chapter. And it's very crucial to understand this chapter in regard to everything else before and after it. In chapter 9, Job is answering Bildad's argument that God would not allow the righteous to suffer. Bildad says in chapter 8, verse 20, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support evildoers. And so Bildad is claiming the righteous will always be blessed on earth and the wicked will always be cursed. And Bildad is assuming that suffering means rejection by God. Well, now that we have the New Testament, we know that's not true. I mean, you go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, talks about the suffering at this present time that we must endure. But today, you have to admit, there are many Bildads in religion today, right? There are professing Christians who still believe that if you contract cancer, you must be unspiritual. Or if you get into some sort of accident, you must be unspiritual. Well, that's not what we read in Romans chapter 8. Well, Job's response to Bildad is that no, righteous people often suffer, and the wicked people often succeed. Job chapter 9, verse 22, it is all one. Therefore, I say, he, God, destroys the guiltless and the wicked. Right? Don't they both die? If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He covers the faces of the judges. If it is not he, then who does it? Well, this was also the grief of Asaph in Psalm 73. Remember Asaph, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and I saw that there were no pains in their death, that they're prosperous, they're not troubled as other men. Therefore, pride is their necklace. And that troubled Asaph. And Solomon wrote the exact same thing in Ecclesiastes, that under the sun, it looks like the outcomes are the same for the righteous and for the wicked. Ecclesiastes 7:15. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Ecclesiastes 7:15. And so we will all admit that life experience teaches us that righteous people often suffer and the wicked are often prosperous. And if you teach otherwise, that will cause many people to suffer and stumble. Would you agree? If you teach a theology that righteous people are always blessed and the wicked people are always cursed, that's going to be a problem. You're going to cause a lot of people to stumble in their faith because that's just not the way it is. So Job would like to have an answer to this moral question. Why God has allowed this inequity in the world, or seeming inequity? And Job asks in chapter 9, verse 29, why has God accounted or treated him like the wicked? And so in chapter 9, verse 32, Job wishes for a lawyer so that he can come before God. This lawyer is not to prosecute God, but this is somebody who can allow him to talk to God. Job 9, 32, for he is not a man that I might answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hands upon both of us. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself. You see, the mistake is to read this text as if Job wants to prosecute God. But no, he wants a mediator so he can approach God. Job realizes that God doesn't have to give him the answer, but he would still like to ask God. Now, in my Ryrie Study Bible, I don't know, how many people here have a Ryrie Study Bible? This was given to me. And I never even read the notes. But I actually look down here, and it says here, under 9:22, Job accuses God of being unfair. Charles Ryrie just recently passed away. He, of course, has a PhD in theology. He was the head of the Dallas Theological Seminary. He was once the president of Philadelphia College of Bible, which I think now is called Karn or Karen or whatever. Did you read anywhere in this text where Job said God was unfair? No. Yet Ryrie jumps to the conclusion that Job was accusing God of being unfair. In fact, Job is simply stating the exact same thing that Jesus stated. Remember Jesus said that the Father causes rain to fall upon the just and the unjust? And the wicked are sometimes treated like the righteous and vice versa, and Job simply wanted to know why. But it's interesting that here's a guy with a PhD in theology. He writes a study Bible. He's the head of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he makes the same mistake as who? Job's three friends. That's a scary thing, isn't it? Do we ever read conclusions into people's words? I mean, you can say to somebody, do you mean by what you said that God's unfair? But we should never presume by saying, oh, you're saying that God's unfair. I mentioned earlier that the book of Job, as you know, one of its sub-themes, it teaches us how to be good counselors, good listeners. And jumping to conclusions is one of the first things you should never do. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it's a folly and a shame to him. Like I just did this morning with Craig in the... I was convinced that this fall we were going to be losing an hour, and then I'm happy now we gained an hour. We'll have the problem in the spring, but I was just wasn't even thinking. Doesn't conversation take a lot more time when you don't read into people's words? It's a lot more time to hash out, well, what do you mean and what do I mean? Then there are those who expect others to read into their words. I told this story before. I think it's still hilarious. I had this old farmer in the church back in Maryland. And he asked his wife, you know, what would you like for Christmas? And she said, some measuring cups. So Christmas morning, he had some measuring cups for her under the Christmas tree, which is a great deal for him. How much are measuring cups? $1.99 or something? She was mad at him the whole week because even though she said, I want measuring cups, she kind of expected him to get him. But he was like most men. You know, just dumb. Just like, oh, she wanted measuring cups. So don't be guilty of jumping to conclusions, and don't be guilty of expecting other people to jump to your preferred conclusions. One commentator mentioned something I had completely missed. And I thought this was really interesting. Did you ever notice that throughout this entire book, Job never once asked for restoration? He never once said, Lord, give me back my family, give me back my wealth, give me back my business, my cattle, my prestige, my position. He never asked for any of that throughout the entire book. And if you notice in chapter 2, Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So Job viewed his former life not as something that was deserved, but as a gift. Therefore, he had no complaint when it was removed. And he submitted no petition for its restoration. And in the end, Job's restoration did not come as an answer to prayer, did it? It was still a gift from God. So be very careful in reading exactly what Job says and what he didn't say, and then learn from that. Now, what I'd like to do is quickly look at the second round of debate here in chapter 15 through 21. Job's friends on the second round, and then, of course, on the third round, become very adamant in their position. They become a little bit harsher, and they double down on their arguments. At first, they began in the first round to hint that, Job, you probably sinned. And then by the third round, they're actually accusing him of being a thief. So we want to look at this. Chapter 15, just follow in your Bible. Can't put it all in an overhead, so we'll just go through it this way. Eliphaz, 15:2, calls Job a bunch of wind. And Eliphaz says in chapter 15, verse 4, Job, you're dangerous. You are a threat to sound religion. When it's actually the other way around. Verse 6, your own mouth condemns you, Job, because you're unteachable. You limit wisdom to yourself. You see, the counselors couldn't get anything on him, so they try to get him on the fact that Job wasn't listening to them. Think about that logic. Would that ever happen between spouses?
Nah.
Chapter 15, verse 7, Eliphaz says, were you the first man to be born? You think you know so much? And so the argument starts to deteriorate now into, I'm right, you're wrong. I'm smart, you're dumb. Okay? Just the way a lot of arguments, you know, deteriorate. Verse 13, Eliphaz says, no man can claim to be pure. How much less can you, Job? Verse 17, the wicked man is the one who has a miserable life and a premature death, just like you. And really throughout this, Eliphaz's ideas just start to run out. And him and his friends, all they can do is repeat the same arguments again, that only the wicked suffer. So Job's response in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, you guys are sorry comforters. And then Job holds tenaciously to two facts. First, I'm guilty of no sin. And then God is still entitled to do whatever he pleases. But it's still painful to Job that God is now acting like an enemy to him. And Job says, starting in verse 9, that he's being mauled as a beast would be mauled. He's being turned over to wicked men, verse 11. That he's a target, verses 12 through 13. And that he's being attacked like a wounded warrior, verse 14. And Ryrie here also in his notes in chapter 16 says, Job wrongly accuses God. No, I don't think so. Even God earlier in the book said to Satan, you incited me against Job without cause. Even God takes responsibility for wounding Job. And then Job goes on in verse 18 of chapter 16, God knows my innocence. God will be my advocate. My advocate is on high. Job had something here that I need to grow in, something that I have not fully comprehended in my Christian life. Confidence in our righteousness and in our standing with Christ. Without that confidence turning into pride or self-righteousness. That's something mature Christians come to know. I just throw that out there for you to think about. Job's at a whole different level here. Chapter 17, it's about Job's grief. I'm ostracized by people, verse 6. Verse 9, nevertheless, I must hold to my righteous cause and not give up. Chapter 17, verse 9, nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. He had confidence in his faith and in the Lord, and he would not be overcome by false guilt. So Bildad starts to speak in chapter 18. He begins with insults against Job. Again, just goes on to say that the wicked suffer. The light of the wicked will go out. So Job responds in chapter 19. How long will you torment me? Even if I have erred, my error lodges with me. Why do you continue to torment me? Then again, Job says in verse 6, God has wronged me. Now, when you hear the word wrong, you think of a moral injustice, right? Bad translation here. It simply should be translated, God has hurt me or made me to bend. He's not accusing God of moral wrong. It's simply that God has hurt me. King James says, overthrown. Verse 7, God has not helped me. Verse 9, God has dishonored me. God has considered me his enemy from an earthly point of view. And verse 13, God has left me friendless. Is Job accusing God of injustice? Well, a lot of commentators think so. But he's not accusing God of a denial of justice. He's questioning the denial of the appearance of justice. Again, in chapter 19, he's going to go on to say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I have a Redeemer, and in my flesh I will see God. It's just that the appearance of the denial of justice and the appearance of the lack of redemption is what the problem is. Oh, by the way, chapter 19, verse 25 to 27 is one of those four famous texts in the book of Job. You probably could come up with about eight famous texts, but let me just put these up here. Would you agree that these are the famous passages in the book of Job? Chapter 9, where he looks for a mediator or an umpire, which is going to be fulfilled in Christ. Chapter 13, though he slay me, I will trust in him. Chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. And then Job 23:10, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, if you like to mark up your Bibles, most people have those texts in the book of Job kind of boxed in. Those are endearing texts. Chapter 20, Zophar speaks. And Zophar pretty much says, you can't handle reproofs that insult you. And then in the rest of the chapter, he goes into a poetic explanation of how the wicked suffer. Job's response, chapter 21. I like what Job says here. Try to listen again to what I'm saying. Okay. And then he says in verse 4 and following, why should I not be disturbed? Look at me. Look at my condition. Horrors take hold of my body. And then he says, not only look at me and my body, look at reality. The wicked live and become powerful, verse 7. The children of the wicked flourish, verse 8. Verses 9 through 11, their houses and businesses prosper, and God doesn't stop them. They have joy. Their death and their demise is sudden, as if God has not warned them, verse 13. And they mock God, verses 14 through 15. And I always have looked at Job 21, 14, 15 as being a really powerful verse here. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? So why would they even pray to God in the first place? For what? For gain. What was Satan's accusation against Job in the first place? The only reason he serves you is what? For gain. And the fact is that that's the reason why most people will pray or be religious, something for them. Verses 17 through 18, the calamities on the wicked are rare. And then verses 19 through 21, even if punishment does come upon the wicked, most of the time they don't see it. And verses 22 through 26, it appears as if God judges all the same. So who has the more correct view of the way God has made judgment appear? Job or his counselors? Job. Thinking people tend to be more depressed. Ever notice that? They begin to really think about the world and theology, and they see the paradoxes and the anomalies. The more you think, the more you have to trust God. The more you realize that things are going on that you do not understand or cannot understand. Two final applications here. First, for those of us who have been or are like Job's counselors, what's driving Job's counselors? Why are they so adamant to hold to their position? They could not admit that the righteous may suffer. Now, a week or two ago, I talked about the fact that they were trying to defend the justice of God, but there's something else going on here. You think it's just theology they're concerned about? You think they may be a little bit concerned about their own skin? If Job is suffering for righteousness' sake, what assurance do they have that they will not be in the same position as Job tomorrow? If Job is right, everything that they put their confidence in could come tumbling down tomorrow. They feared tribulation. Have you ever heard of any Christians adopting wrong theology because they fear going through some tribulation? Not willing to trust God? False theology can bring you a comfort. Temporarily, but it's a false comfort. It's kind of like the thirsty man who drinks salt water. thinking that it's going to quench his thirst. It does for a little while, but in the end, it brings you closer to death. Do you really want a health, wealth, and happiness gospel as the basis for your righteousness? Or do you want mercy and grace? Do you really want to stand before God someday and say, I should be here because I've lived a good life? Or do you rather stand before God and say, Lord, I'm here because of mercy and grace. Give me your righteousness. I'm not going to stand here on my own. For people like Job's counselors, they just need to give up. They're holding on to something, and they just need to give up to God. The second application is for those of us who are in the category of Job. When God has made you his target, that sounds so blasphemous, right? But there are times in the Christian life where God will make you his target. Job 7:20, why have you made me your target? Job 16:12, has also set me up as his target. When that happens, you simply have to confess, as Job did, though he slay me, I will trust or I will hope in him. I think I'm coming a little bit to the place in my Christian life where I do appreciate having my back up against the Red Sea and having Pharaoh's armies charging against me. And I get to the place where you can appreciate the anticipation of seeing what God can do to deliver. To see how God can bring us so low and yet hope for that restoration. That's a great experience. So though you are suffering, you can still give your life over to God and you can trust God for your health, for your family, and for everything that you hold dear. Because God will always come through. He will deliver us. And that's what it means to exercise faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Deliverer. It's so basic, but it's so profound. It's so basic, but sometimes we just don't do it. Exercising faith in Jesus Christ as the Deliverer. He knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, we will come forth as gold.